me with the swords and plowshares monument, and of course in the background you'll see the beautiful city of Jerusalem bathed in the golden sun of this lovely morning. The stone obelisk in the monument has chiseled upon it, both in the Arabic and in the Hebrew languages, the words of Isaiah: "They shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." This we know is one of the beautiful millennial promises, that there will be a time of peace on this earth. Our ultimate hope is in the Prince of Peace and the return of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do not put our hope in worldly institutions. We realize that the efforts of man at best are lacking. This we know is one of the beautiful millennial promises, that there will be a time of peace on this earth. Our ultimate hope is in the Prince of Peace and the return of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do not put our hope in worldly institutions. We realize that the efforts of man at best are lacking. We put our hope in God's plan and His ultimate truth. Abby Nathan, the man who constructed this monument, was a man who dreamed for peace for the Middle East. He was a man who longed to see a reconciliation between the Jews and the Arabs. He flew a light plane, a small private plane, to Egypt with some hope that he would be able to talk as a Jew to the Egyptians and bring some kind of hope for peace in the troubled Middle East. The Egyptians thought he was a crazy man, and I believe that he was imprisoned for some short time and then returned to Israel. He is now living in Israel. He is a businessman as well as an artist here in Israel. But the thing that touches my heart and soul is this: that a man who would desire peace was thought of as a crazy man in this mad world in which we live today. But I'll tell you this, we are peacemakers, God willing, or as the Arabs say, inshallah, each and every one. Each and every one of us, a peacemaker under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I believe that we should strive to live peaceably with all men. We should support every effort that is made to create peaceful conditions in the world. And yet, thank God, today our ultimate hope is in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We know that one day Jesus Christ will establish His kingdom. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are going to be religious and political administrators in that kingdom. For the Bible says, we are kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with Him upon this earth. Jerusalem, friends, seems so comfortable to you because it is your hometown. This is where Jesus Christ HaMashiach will reign upon the reestablished throne of David. Hallelujah. And you and I shall reign with Him. Can you say an amen to that?
Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. We are promoting peace in the world, hoping for peace, hoping for the efforts of Dr. Kissinger, hoping for the efforts of all in the United Nations who try to make peace. But with this ultimate knowledge that the true peace that this world longs for and desires comes only when the Prince of Peace reigns in Jerusalem over the whole world.
We're in Beersheba right now, which reminds me of the tourist in Israel who discovered that Dan and Beersheba were the northernmost and the southernmost points of the empire of King Solomon. The pilgrim exclaimed, "Why? I didn't know Dan and Beersheba were towns. I always thought they were husband and wife, you know, just like Sodom and Gomorrah." Israel is the major diamond cutter in the world. They import from South Africa. Well, from any major market in the world. However, South Africa is the principal source for the whole world, actually, the Kimberley diamond mines and so on. And diamond cutters here, most of them are the Yemenite Jews who lived in the wilderness of Yemen until Israel became a state in 1948. And then 50,000 Yemenites set out to walk to Israel. They lived as Bedouins, nomads, in the deserts of Yemen. But they were jewelry makers, silver smiths, goldsmiths, and jewel cutters for centuries. They had never intermarried with other peoples, so they are original Hebrews, descended from the Jews of Israel, of Judea, after the dispersion in 70 A.D. And the Israel government heard about their trying to walk to Israel, which of course was an impossibility, and so they leased an air freight line from the United States of America, and the official designation of it was Operation Magic Carpet. But it got a nickname, the Eagle Squadron, because the Yemenites were afraid of the airplanes. They'd never seen an airplane. They'd lived in the backside of the wilderness. Some of them had never seen running water, electricity, an automobile. And so when they came in to get them, they struggled out of Yemen into the British protectorate of Aden. About 2,000 died of exhaustion along the way. And so they got this air freight line with no seats in it or anything from, I think it came out of somewhere out of the U.S., but I think out of Alaska, I'm not sure. But anyway, the old rabbi got up and talked to the people and quoted from Deuteronomy, where God says, "I will bring you from a desert land, from a waste howling wilderness. I will bear you aloft on eagle's wings." And the rabbi said, "You see, children, this is God's answer to the prophecy of Moses, and the eagles have come to take us to the land of God." And the pilots were afraid that they'd be terrified, and with no seats, they just put some loose benches in, that they'd mill around in the plane and, you know, cause a tragedy. But there was no incident. They got on, there was no panic, and they all came to Israel. I think 48,000 were airlifted out of Yemen, or out of the British protectorate of Aden, where they had gotten to from walking from Yemen. They were even going the wrong direction. And when they landed at the airport in Tel Aviv, one Yemenite Jew got out, and he started to call out excitedly, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" And someone at the airport said, "Well, where's who? Did you think someone was going to meet you here?" He said, "Well, I'm looking for the Messiah. I thought he might be here to meet us." And this very modern Jew said, he laughed, you know, and he said, "Oh," he said, "there's no Messiah in Israel as far as I know." The Yemenite looked at him very sternly, and he said, "Well," he said, "don't you worry about it. It won't be long. He'll be here before long." So it was quite a fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses, bearing them aloft on eagle's wings. I'll give you some background on Beersheba. It was the, okay, you ready? Beersheba was the home of Abraham. This was the headquarters of Abraham the patriarch. It was not a fortified city. It was simply a cluster of wells in the open desert. And as a matter of fact, Beersheba means the well of the oak. It was almost nothing prior to 1948 here. The city was very, very small village. Now look at these tremendous, beautiful, modern buildings that you'll see everywhere. It is now a city of, I would estimate, about 50,000 people. I heard a psychiatrist who practices here in Beersheba, a Jew, make his open testimony in Jerusalem of how he had accepted Christ as his Savior and as his Messiah, and he was now a Christian, and he said that he had never had the courage to testify of this. Look at the beautiful modern buildings on the right. You'll see some of the most stunning architecture here. And this psychiatrist, Dr. Thomas Alvarin, who practices here in Beersheba, said this. He said, "I never had the courage to witness of Jesus as my Savior until some young American teenagers came into my office and said, 'We've come to pray for you.' They were young tourists, and God had led them to this man. They never knew about him. And they said, 'We have come to pray for you that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'I know Jesus as my Savior and as my Messiah.' He said, 'They laid hands on me. And he said, although I'm a linguist and I speak five languages, God gave me a language to speak I had never learned before. This man gave his open testimony at the Garden Tomb. And he said, here at Calvary, I wish to give my first public witness of the fact that I am a Jew who is now a Christian. and has accepted Christ as Savior. So this is a beautiful city of Beersheba, and it has been one of the cities built in the desert. God said in Ezekiel, they shall build the waste places, and they shall inhabit them. And you are indeed looking at one of the most tremendous fulfillments of prophecy. Now, there are many archaeological excavations which have taken place here, and new discoveries are being made continuously as to how people lived here as far back as 5,000 years ago. Now, after the days of Abraham, it became a village of quite some considerable size. The Turks had a small administrative village here during the time in the 400 years reign of the Turks over Palestine. During the First World War in 1917, it was the first town to be captured by General Allenby. Allenby, of course, was the conqueror of Jerusalem and of Palestine, and this drove out the Turks and created the, in 1922, under the League of Nations, the British mandate over Palestine and Transjordan. It is the southernmost city of Israel in Old Testament times, and hence the frequently found expression, from Dan even to Beersheba, such as in Judges 20, verse 1, 1 Samuel 3, verse 20, and so forth. It was here that Abraham met Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and they made a covenant together, also according to the 21st chapter of Genesis. It was here that the Lord appeared to Hagar in the wilderness of Beersheba after she had been sent away with Ishmael from the house of Abraham. So you can see there's a tremendous amount of Bible history here that has taken place. It was in this vicinity that Elijah, when he was fleeing away from the threats of Jezebel, sat under the juniper tree and wished that he might die. And the angel of the Lord came to him and served him food and ministered to him. And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights on the Mount Horeb. This is found in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Samuel's two unworthy sons were judges at Beersheba, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So this is a very historic and very important site as far as biblical history is concerned. We're now in the souk at Beersheba. You can hear both Jews and Arabs hawking their wares in this ancient Bedouin market, which has served the nomadic peoples as well as the stable population of Beersheba down through the centuries, from long before the time of Abraham. Marhaba Siddiqui. Shalom, shalom.
Good.
Peace for all men. Yeah. Good. We are now looking upon a harem of wives. What did you say?
This is a very pretty girl. She's beautiful, very beautiful girl.
Notice the rings in her nose, the ones?
Yeah,
right,
the
promise her?
The other one over here, the one next to the lady holding the baby, is
yeah,
beautiful.
Yeah, this is beautiful.
So we take leave of the souk, the Arab marketplace, and everyone is expressing deep appreciation of this view of a facet of life as it actually is in the desert land of Palestine, Israel. And yet how beautiful is this desert as we drive down the desert highway, and on both sides of the road there are trees that have been planted within comparatively recent times as a part of the fulfillment of God's prophecy concerning the reclaiming of this land. There is actually a beautiful forest that did not exist 22 and a half years ago, On the right-hand side of the road as we're progressing along in the Mercedes-Benz. Everyone in the limousine is eating candy-coated nuts that we purchased from a vendor in the souk, the Bedouin marketplace of Beersheba. We're now progressing toward Arad. Arad is one of the 10 cities built in the desert of Israel. In this particular region, again, we view this as a beautiful fulfillment of the prophecies of God's holy word. We're now in Arad, one of the Jewish cities built in the desert. And before 1948, there was nothing here. Today, due to the deep well drilling that has been accomplished in this wilderness area, there is, of course, the 10 cities built in the desert, of which Arad is a good example of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel as to how the desert shall blossom as a rose in the last days. The language that you hear in the background is the Hebrew language, for this is an entirely Jewish community, the community of Arad. Arad was, of course, an ancient city, and there are archaeological digs in this area, of which there has been note in the world of archaeology as to its significance for ancient times. I'm sitting in a restaurant in Arad talking to the proprietor, and this is your wife?
Yes.
Yes. Tell me, sir, you are not a Sabra?
No.
No. Where did you come from?
From Romania.
From Romania. How long have you been in Israel?
About 30 years.
About 30 years.
After the Second War.
After the Second War. After...
Not here, the Second War. Well.
After the Second World War.
1945.
You came here 45?
Yes.
Before the State of Israel.
Yeah.
So you fought in the 1948 war.
Yes.
The War of Liberation.
Yes.
Yes. Well, why did you come to Israel?
To help building the Jewish state.
Yes, good. Very good.
To have a place.
Because you believed in Zionism.
I'm not Zionist. I'm just a Jew.
Not a Zionist.
Country. What I read in my family read in all books, historical books.
Yes.
And in the name of Israel, have one country.
That's
true.
This
country is Israel. My country is Israel. To build.
Very good. What is your name, sir?
Steiner.
Steiner. Abraham Steiner.
My name is also from, come from the Israel.
From Bible.
Yes.
From the Bible. Abraham.
Abraham.
And Abraham's home, of course, was in Beersheba, not too far from here.
Yes. You are right.
So you have
a
great name.
You know, thank you. Think you learn about, enough about this story.
Yes. I have read the Jewish Bible many times.
Oh, the whole thing. My English is not so good, you know.
It's good, very good.
I see about your questions.
Yes.
You know very good it is.
Yes, we read the Bible all the time.
The Bible, all the time. I'm also.
Yes.
No,
I do not speak Hebrew.
No?
I wish I did.
No, some good time, sir.
Very good.
A couple of times to Israel. We will speak your
name. Very good.
Thank you.
Bakasha.
Kedaraba.
Very good.
Since our next stop will be at Masada, I'm going to give you... Can you hear me all right in the back seat?
Well, Masada, we stopped in a place here to see the various days.
Yeah, I know where it is. But I just want to give them this first, then I'm going to talk to them about Sodom and Gomorrah there. Okay, can you hear me all right in the back seat? Nay? Okay. Masada is a tremendous, rocky,
promontory or crag, which rises from the wilderness about 2.5 miles from the western side of the Dead Sea, and it is in the southern part of the wilderness of Judea. Now in the Hebrew, it means hold or fortress, the word Masada. And you'll find a reference in the Bible in 1 Samuel 24, 22, and in 1 Chronicles 12, 8, where the Hebrew word Masada is translated hold. And it says, and David and his mighty men hid from Saul in the hold. So we know that King David and his mighty men hid out from King Saul at the top of Mount Masada. Now Masada is easily defensible because a handful of men could fight off a vast army. Herod the Great made a tremendous fortification out of the plateau and built a three-tiered palace, the ruins of which you'll see today at the northern end of the Mount of Masada. The top was used to cultivate crops, and there were great cisterns, and there were cellars that were hewn out of the rock for the storage of water and food. It was designed to withstand any siege, and it was considered to be an absolutely impregnable fortress. And once your eyes see Masada, of course, you'll realize why anyone would have this feeling. Jerusalem fell under the invasion of Titus in 70 AD. Some of the Jews, a little handful of Jews under Eliezer Ben-Yair, fled down here to Masada. And they climbed to the top of the hold, or the top of Masada, and they were determined to continue the fight for freedom. Well, the years continued on, and for 3 years the Romans tried unsuccessfully to storm the fortress at the top. Finally, they set up a huge earthen ramp, and you'll see this ramp still in existence going up the side of the mountain. And they built tremendous war machines. Now, at the very top of the mountain, there was an earthen wall and a wooden wall built for the defense fortification of the city at the top of Mount Masada. Now you're actually looking way across the Judean hills, and faintly in the distance there, you're seeing the mountains of Moab. No, that would be the mountains of Edom, wouldn't it? Mountains of Moab, all right. The mountains of Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea. Okay? The leader of the Roman forces was Flavius Silva. And he had approximately 10,000 legionaries of the mighty Roman forces encamped round about Masada. When you get to the top of the rock, you'll be able to look down and see the perimeters of the Roman camps, still very clearly defined, where they had their fortifications built around the bottom. Well, they used these war machines to hurl buckets of Greek fire, burning pitch and tar, against the wooden fortifications at the top, and they were set on fire. Well, Eliezer Ben-Yair called the men of Masada together. They realized that Masada at last was going to fall. And so he said, there is yet a way that we can take victory away from these Romans. And his plan was gruesome in its detail, and yet the people of Masada, both men and women and children, for these were entire families, not all fighting men, decided to accept the plan that Eliezer Ben-Yair offered them. And his plan was this. 10 men would be chosen by lot. Then each man remaining would lie down on the ground beside his wife and his children, and the 10 men would take their sharp swords and go throughout the camp and cut the throats of every living Jew. And when they had accomplished their grisly task, 1 man would be chosen of the 10, the 9 remaining would go and lay down between the bleeding and still form of his wife and beloved children, and then this man would dispatch them. Then the 1 man remaining would fall upon his own sword. When the Romans would come in the morning, they would see that the Jews, rather than being slaves to the Romans, having their women raped and ravished by the Roman soldiers, the men being killed, the children carried into slavery, that they would defy the imperial might of Rome. Here's a quotation from Flavius Josephus. At the very moment, when with streaming eyes they embraced and caressed their wives, and taking their children in their arms, pressed them the last lingering kisses, hands other than their own seemed to assist them. They carried out their dread purpose, the thought of the agonies that they would suffer at the hands of the enemy, consoling them for the necessity of killing them. In the end, not a man failed to carry out his terrible resolve, but one and all disposed of their entire families. O victims of cruel necessity, who with their own hands murdered their wives and children, and felt it to be the lightest of evils, unable to endure any longer the horror of what they had done, and thinking that they would be wronging the dead if they outlived them a moment longer. They quickly made a heap of all they possessed and set it on fire. And when 10 of them had been chosen by lot to be executioners of the rest, every man lay down beside his wife and children where they lay, throwing his arms round them and exposed his throat to those who must perform the painful office. These unflinchingly slaughtered them all, then agreed on the same for each other, so that the one who drew the lot should kill the 9 and last of all himself. Such perfect confidence they all had in each other, that neither in doing nor in suffering would one differ from the other. So finally the 9 presented their throats, and the one man left till last first surveyed the serried ranks of the dead, in case amidst all the slaughter someone was still left in need of his hand. Then finding that all had been dispatched, set the palace blazing fiercely, and summoning all his strength, drove his sword right through his body, and fell down by the side of his family. End of quotation. The tragedy was enacted on the 15th day of April, 73 AD. 960 men, women, and children perished. When Flavius Silva and his soldiers broke through the fortifications of the silent and dreadly still city in the morning, he cried in anguish almost out of his mind. He said, "Flavius Silva, you who have stood upon the wall and taunted me night after night for these 3 years, at last you have defeated me. I go to Rome, not in victory, but I go in shame." Today, the armed forces of Israel, when the young men are inducted into the armed forces, they are taken to the top of Masada. They walk up the path to the top of Masada as an induction exercise. And the slogan of the armed forces of Israel is, "Masada shall never fall again." As an induction exercise, and the slogan of the armed forces of Israel is, "Masada shall never fall again." And so as a consequence, we're going to visit what is both a biblical and a very, very important historical site for this land of Palestine, Israel. From 1963 to 1965, the archaeologist Yagir Yadin carried out the research here, which proved that Josephus was not exaggerating, but that it actually did take place as he had said. Why do we know the story? Because an old woman, actually the woman who had given Ben-Yair the idea of what to do in the first place, at the last moment did not wish to die, and so she hid herself with her little grandchildren in a dry cistern. And when the Romans found these pitiful Jews still living, they had seen so much of the slaughter at the hand of the Jews themselves that they allowed the woman and the grandchildren to live. And later she told the story to the living historian Flavius Josephus, who records it in his book, The Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews. On the way to Sodom, we see the ruins of the Byzantine fortress where the custom was collected. And this was the fortress guarding the way to Edom, which is across the way from the Dead Sea. Indeed, it is Edom that is across the way from the southern end of the Dead Sea. We're standing looking over the southern area of the Dead Sea. There is a modern village of Sodom or Sidom here, and there's a notable potash works, as well as the fact that it is becoming a resort town. Now, here's Brother Larry Moore, pastor of First Assembly of God in Malvern, Arkansas, to just fill us in and tell us the biblical story and background of Sodom.
Of course, the beginning would occur when Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, and he and his nephew Lot stood on a hill perhaps like this and decided which would go which way, and Lot chose the well-watered plains, of course.
Now, that's interesting, Larry, because it's certainly anything but well-watered plains at this time.
Very desert.
That really tells you something about what the character of this country was and what it has become, doesn't it?
Right.
Okay, just continue with the story.
Stark contrast between then.
Give a little description of what it looks like here, will you?
Well, it would look something like, for the people of the United States, something like our southwestern desert area.
Yes.
With dunes and, of course, caverns.
Rocky crags.
Completely bed of any green, with the exception of where they have water down there, the modern town of Sodom. But back to the story, Abraham, Lot chose the well-watered plains, and as a result became involved with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some believe even perhaps politically, may have been the mayor of Sodom or Gomorrah. As a result of the wickedness of these cities, the incest, the complete giving over to the desires of the flesh, God decided that it was necessary for their destruction. And he gave this information to Abraham. But Abraham, knowing that his nephew Lot was in this city, desired that it could be spared, and so he began to bargain with God, beginning at 50. If I can find 50 righteous men in this city, will you spare it? And of course, you know the story. God said yes. And I would suppose that God thinks like this, that he thought, well, I hope he can find 50 righteous people. And he came on down to 40, and 30, and 20, and finally 10. It's very evident that Lot had not been doing his Sunday school visitation or his evangelism, although he might have been involved in very worthy and noteworthy affairs. He still had not won even 9 other people to the right way of life, and as a result, the city had to be destroyed, which is proof to us that in our day and time, it is our job, as the Old Testament description of the battle between the leaven and the salt, the salt wins out, it prevents the decay that the leaven causes, and if we don't produce enough salt in our generations, then of course God will have to do the same thing to us that he did to Sodom and Gomorrah as prophesied in the latter days.
Thank you, Brother Moore. And friends, if you that are listening to these tapes have never visited the Bible lands, I would certainly urge you to make it a matter of prayer that God would allow you to have this great privilege. We just heard an Israeli jet flying overhead. And we're reminded, of course, of the fact that Ishmael and Isaac to this day do not live at peace in this land, but our prayer is for peace and for justice for all men. And our ultimate hope is for the one who is going to purge the world of all of its Sodoms and Gomorrahs and bring to pass an era of peace, the very theocratic reign of Christ upon this earth.
The very next stop is Armageddon, the Tel of Megiddo in the north central plains of Israel, one of the most important places to the student of Bible prophecy. Ladies and gentlemen, we now bring you the on-the-spot Bible study at the Valley of Armageddon.
We are going to visit the site. We first will see the museum. We go up on the Tel of Megiddo to visit the site there.
Our purpose in promoting the Bible Lands Tour is to minister to you as a segment of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I honestly believe that we're living in the greatest days of all time, comparable to the era that surrounded the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in prophetical importance. I think most of you are aware of the fact that Bible prophecies are being fulfilled at a tremendously accelerated rate in these times in which we are living. We are now in one of the most important sites in the land of Israel as far as Bible prophecy is concerned. Each of you has received a prayer covenant that has now gone around the world, has been translated into 11 different languages. We conservatively estimate there are from 10,000 to 15,000 people that meet in the Spirit twice each week in the Eastern United States and Canada time zone, 10 o'clock, and at adjusted times, according to the schedule we've given you on the paper, throughout the world. When brothers and sisters in Christ meet simultaneously to fulfill the words of James 4:7. Submit yourself therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission to God is one part of our covenant. Active, positive, definite, spiritual resistance against the forces of Antichrist in the world is another part of this prayer covenant, as we have explained to you. I believe the mightiest power in this world is not politics. It is not money. It is not education or social reform. The mightiest power available to man in this world is the power of prayer. It is here in this valley of Armageddon that the forces of hell are going to suffer their defeat. A Satan worshiper approached me recently in a church in Ohio after I had spoken on a subject concerning Bible prophecy and said, "Mr. Lewis, I basically agree with about 90% of what you said. I believe the Bible. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this world. But Mr. Lewis, I am your enemy. That you worship Jesus Christ, and I worship Satan, whom you call the devil. And my God, Satanas, is going to defeat your God, Jesus, in the Battle of Armageddon. I will meet you on the fields of Armageddon. And Mr. Lewis, I want you to know you're on the wrong side. You're a loser." And with those words, this Satan worshiper turned around and started to walk away. Turned back again and said, "Mr. Lewis, it's too bad that I'm probably about the only one here in this church tonight who believes what you said. That's why you're going to be a loser. Because your Christians are dead and asleep and they don't believe their own Bible. And they don't realize the nature of the struggle that you and I are involved in, and that's why I'm going to win and you're going to lose, because I know where I'm going." And I replied and said, "I'm sorry to tell you, I'm pleased to tell you that you're wrong. For these people are not dead and asleep, they know where we're going. I'll grant you that much of Christianity is dead, much of Christianity is not Christian. It is simply Christian in name. There are countless thousands of so-called spiritual leaders who deny the virgin birth, who deny the authenticity of the Bible, who deny the miracles. How can this be Christianity? We're engaged in a battle, a warfare. And I do not believe, friends, that you can be on both sides of the fence. And this is the point on this tour for you to make up your mind what you're going to be. When you go back to the United States of America, Jesus Christ said, 'He that is not with me is against me.' And you have the privilege of choosing where you're going to be, where you will take your stand. But please don't delude yourself. If you are not positively, actively, definitely for and with Jesus Christ, then you are in the camp of his enemies. And I'm speaking to each and every one of you. I am not singling out anyone. I am speaking to the Pentecostal people, the Nazarene people, the Seventh-day Adventist people, the Presbyterian people. I am talking to everyone on this tour, and I speak to myself. Where do I stand today? Have I reconfirmed my allegiance to Jesus Christ this moment, this day, this hour? Oh God, we submit ourselves in totality to you. And we resist your enemies in the spirit. Hallelujah. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the powers of darkness and the spiritual wickednesses in high places. Satan, I want you to know that Armageddon is already enjoined in the spirit. And on these battlefields by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer your defeat. Oh dark powers, oh demons of hell, we bind you, we drive you back, back, back. And you will not bind the souls of men and women to whom God would speak in these last days in this land and in the various lands from which we have come, in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the authority of Almighty Jehovah God.
Hallelujah.
And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns. He has a name written which no one knows but himself. He is garbed in robes that are dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that will be the raptured church and the angels of God, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, follow him on white horses. From his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Antichrist is a piker. He lasts but a short time. His kingdom is limited. But there's coming a mighty king. His name is Jesus, to whom we swear our allegiance this day. O King of Kings, Almighty Lord, O God our Savior, return and rule this nation. In righteousness is the prayer of our hearts. And until he comes, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're not going out and fight sinners or fight atheists. We love every man. Some people might hate Madeline Murray O'Hare. It is my custom to pray daily for her conversion, for I love the woman in Jesus Christ. I do not love her atheism, but we have been praying for a long time for her, and I'm glad to report that her son recently got saved. And he's now going to Full Gospel Businessman's meetings and seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How wondrous, how marvelous are the ways of God. This is the little boy that years ago she fought to the Supreme Court to keep the Bible and the prayers away from him in the public school. And the boy has found Christ. 1958, God laid a burden on my heart to pray for Nikita Khrushchev. I saw Nikita Khrushchev in New York, and I received this burden to pray for him. I asked thousands of people all over the world, pray for Nikita Khrushchev. And people probably thought it was kind of crazy to pray for this butcher, this murderer of millions. But I want to report to you, we now have primary evidence. Not just the news reports, not just the letter that he wrote before he was deposed to Pastor Martin Niemöller. We now have absolute, positive, primary evidence. We know that Nikita Khrushchev accepted Christ as his Savior 1 week before he was put out of office, and that is the reason why he was put out of office in Russia. I'll tell you, God answers prayer. I believe we need to pray for the sinners of this world. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We do not go out to fight with our fists or with knives or guns. We do not make war after the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare, Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Hallelujah. Here at Armageddon, we make our new commitment to God. And we say, oh God, make us a part of the charismatic world liberation front. That by the prayers of the people of God, unleashed against the powers of darkness in this world, first through submission to God, then resisting the enemy, we shall set men free, and we shall keep the gospel going forward, and we'll bind the powers that will try to stop our missionaries, and we will bring victory to the souls of men until the trumpet sounds, hallelujah, hallelujah, and the bride of Christ exits this world, and then to return with him 7 or so years later. Praise God. Bursting from the open skies, here above Armageddon, as God rips aside the thin veil of the dimensions, and through those clouds will come with Jesus. You say, oh my, why should God arbitrarily destroy the army of 200 million men? And the battlefield incidentally ranges from here down past Jerusalem to Petra. Petra is the southern extremity of the Battle of Armageddon. For it is Basra of the Scripture. Who is this that comes from Edom and Basra with his garments dyed in red? Oh, who is this mighty conqueror? The old Hebrew prophet never fully understood the answer to the question, never heard the answer. We know the answer. He who comes from Edom and Basra is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And we'll be with him. One man said to me, well, it seems to me rather arbitrary that God would destroy so much life. The Bible says the blood, your King James says, will flow to the horse's bridle. Well, that would be about 200 million men will be slain in this valley. That would be about 400 million gallons of blood. But I still don't see how it could flow to the horse's bridles. A better translation is the blood will splatter to the horse's bridles. There are translations that put it this way. But that doesn't matter. Why will God destroy 200 million men in this valley of Armageddon? What wanton slaughter. What a gory story this is. What a terrible thing to attribute to God. No, my friends. There will be assembled in this valley weapons which could destroy entirely all life on this planet. germ bombs, lasers, atomic bombs, bombs ready to be sent off all over the world. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ will return, according to Revelation 12, to destroy the destroyers of the earth. If God did not stop this horrible war by this intervention, and when the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory of Jesus shines forth, he uses no weapons against the Antichrist, it says, whom he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. No physical weapon, but merely his presence. When these incorrigible men, followers of the beast, the Antichrist, come in contact with the radiating, pure white light of the glorious righteousness of Jesus and the saints, their bodies burst like grapes crushed in the winepress. And the Bible says it is actually the mercy of God that a remnant of life might be preserved upon this earth, and that the whole earth not be destroyed by the horrible weapons of Harmageddon, the battle of Armageddon. It has already begun in our hearts. We rededicate ourselves, O God, through submission to you this day, to your divine and eternal purposes. We know we'll stand in this valley one day in victory. Then we'll go out to rebuild the earth in the glorious millennium, when the earth will be a beautiful place, when the curse will be lifted, when we will be here as kings in peace under God, administrating the earth, seeing the repopulation of the natural people, not the raptured church, but the natural people who come through the tribulation are allowed to enter the millennium. And we will see the tremendous era of God's blessing on this earth. There will be no New York, no Montreal, no Toronto, no Chicago, no Minneapolis, no Los Angeles, no big cities. For big cities are breeders of corruption and crime and of downtrodden conditions. God says through Isaiah, woe unto you that build big cities. Woe unto you that join house unto house and city unto city. There will be only one big city. Yerushalayim Shel Zahar. Jerusalem the Golden. One great city. The rest of the world, kibbutz farms, communal, village, farms, beautifully laid out, towns for centers of recreation and pleasure. Imagine the art centers there are going to be. Think of it when we have even new forms of art beyond anything the artist has known now. Centers for production, when every man will work for the joy of working, and there will be such abundance that money will not even be needed. And everything that Karl Marx thought men could strive for, but not accounting for the fact of greed and human nature making communism unworkable. There will come a communal day beyond communism, beyond socialism, beyond democracy, beyond any form of government, for it is theocracy, it is man governed by the benevolence of God, that will bring to pass the desires, the aspirations and the hopes of our heart for peace and true security. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Let's just join hands Hallelujah. Together, everyone standing in a circle. And I'm going to ask Brother John, would you come over and lead us in a prayer of dedication to the purposes of God? Hallelujah. Then after our prayer, will you follow me, please, and we're going to have a group picture of in that area.
Praise God. Praise God. Excuse me, John will have to have you stand there. Praise God.
Praise God. The Lord. Hallelujah. Let's lift our hands to thank the Lord. A victory. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Praise God, praise God.
Praise the Lord.
Praise God, praise God.
Father, we thank thee that upon thy breastplate is righteousness. And upon thy brow is the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have a sure word of prophecy, that we do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Lord, we look at ourselves as the children of Israel in that night of great deliverance, when darkness was over the face of the land, and yet the children of Israel had lights in their homes. We thank you, Lord, for the light of the Word of God that shines as a light in a dark place, as a star that leadeth to deliverance and to the glory of the Lord. And Father, we dedicate our lives and our hearts afresh and anew. God, that we will declare that we are on the Lord's side.
Hallelujah.
God, that we're standing with the sword of the Spirit, which is thy word, about our thighs and upon our brows, bound about our spirits, Lord. God, that we shall not leave the precepts of thy word, but God, we shall progress forward under the banner of the blood of Jesus. Lord, may your Spirit lift that banner up upon the hilltop. And Lord, for any that grow weary in well-doing, for any that would be weak and faint, oh God, lift our hands. May the Spirit of God lift the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Lord, that we may look unto the banner of the cross. Lord, knowing that we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see as the Lord did. Lord, in the perspective beyond the present, even to the eternities of the eternities, as those that sang around the throne, worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He is worthy to open the books and to break the seals thereof. The possession of this world then shall become the property, the real estate of our Lord and of his Christ. Lord, we pray even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the down payment of this property, Lord. For the Holy Spirit, Lord, the deposit upon this old world that shall again become your possession. And we pray, Lord, may the spirit of hope within us, Lord, cause us to walk with meekness and in fear. Lord, knowing we're not appointed unto wrath, but as children of light, unto deliverance. Lord, and we'll praise you for it as we ask it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord.